We want to read the Word of God this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 4. We are continuing our studies in the life of Elijah, but we want to read some verses out of this portion of Scripture that will tie in what we want to think upon today. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land, whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them, and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Amen. We'll end there at verse 24. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading out of this portion of Scripture today to us. If you'd turn again over to 1 Kings chapter 18, this chapter that we have been looking at now for some time, thinking about Elijah on Mount Carmel. And today we want to come to think about the prophet's preparation for rain, as we know that's the great need in the nation at this time. It is that the heavens would open and the rain would come, the dew would come, but there hasn't been any of that for 3.5 years. And there's famine and dearth, and before that comes, there's preparations that the prophet's going to make. And that's what we want to come to dwell upon this morning. Let's bow together in prayer and seek the Lord for help as we do so. Our Father, we need thy blessing, and we look to thee now, that thou wilt come to us and bless thy word. We thank thee that we have before us the word of the living God. And it is a living word. The word of God is quick and powerful. And there is a latent power in the Scriptures. And we pray that as we meditate upon thy word and seek, Lord, to imbibe its truth, even the very words that we look upon on the pages of our Bible, Lord, we pray that thou wilt come and take thy word and bless it to every heart this day. And may we know what it is to meet with thee, and come down among us, even as you came down that day on Mount Carmel. And we pray that thou would make every heart thine own. Lord, may we be the Lord's. And may there be a melting of heart, and a breaking of heart in, among us, and bringing us to that place, Lord, where we, like Israel, will cry out, owning the Lord. Grant us thy blessing now. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Send him now, we ask, and give help to hear. Give me that added help to preach. And may we know thy blessing upon our souls, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The challenge has been thrown down by Elijah to these 450 prophets of Baal. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. It would seem, I think, maybe I did say this the last time, but it's worth just mentioning again to keep it before us. It would seem that Jezebel did not permit her personal false prophets to come to Mount Carmel. She didn't come herself, and we don't read about the 400 prophets of the Grove being here on Mount Carmel. We just read about the 450 false prophets of Baal. So it would seem to us that Jezebel wouldn't turn up, she wouldn't come at Elijah's insistence, or even Ahab's insistence either, nor is she going to let these 400 personal false prophets that are described as the prophets of the Grove that serve in Ahab's house. So they're not here either as well. But for those that are there, the 450, Elijah's thrown down this great challenge. Two bullocks are going to be taken, one for the false prophets of Baal, one for Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah. They're going to make ready a sacrifice. The one requirement will be that there's no fire allowed. They can have the wood, and they can have the sacrifice, they can have the altar, but there's to be no fire put anywhere near the sacrifice. And the God that answers by fire, he is going to be exclaimed to be the living God. And in 1 Kings 18 here, we read that the false prophets of Baal go first. From morning until noon, they pray. Verse 26, it says, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So for these hours, from morning right through till midday, they cry unto their God, looking for him to come and to answer and to send the fire. As time goes by, they get into a greater frenzy. It tells us there at the end of verse 26 how they leap upon the altar. And I've mentioned before that the verb there is in a very strong tense. It just doesn't mean a little bit of hopping about. It means a frenzy. The word actually has the connotation of jumping over something. So it gives us some idea, just the frenzy that these false prophets of Baal got into as they tried to work up fire and bring fire down in order to consume the sacrifice. Elijah comes near there at noon, it tells us, and verse 27, and he begins to mock them. Cry aloud, he says, verse 27, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. He's a god, Elijah says. This is your profession. You claim that this is the God. This is the living God in Israel. That Baal is the God that lives. Elijah says, cry aloud. And they do that. Verse 28 tells us they cried aloud, and it's the same verb that is employed here. And they did respond to Elijah. But they go even further, because verse 28 tells us that they begin to cut themselves with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Again, thinking that if they physically afflict themselves, that somehow this will bring Baal to their help. And you'll see that little phrase there in verse 28 as well, after their manner, which would indicate too, if this is a common practice among Baal worshippers. This wasn't just a one-off. It wasn't that some of them decided, let's do this as a new development. This was a common practice among Baal worshippers to cut themselves. And to think that in so mistreating their own bodies that somehow it will be more likely that Baal will answer them and that he will hear them and he will send the fire. But on towards the evening and there's still no answer. So right from the morning up till noon, and now from noon right through the afternoon, there's no answer. None at all. Just by way of introduction, I think maybe we should say something about Elijah and his spirit of mockery towards these false prophets. There's those today that would decry Elijah's spirit of mockery and say that such a thing shouldn't be done towards false prophets and false religion. Well, what Elijah is doing here is just what the Lord does, and what the Lord will yet do to those that worship false gods and forsake him. If you turn over to Proverbs 1 and verses 24 to 27, it tells you what the Lord will yet do with those who have turned away from him. Proverbs 1, verse 24. Because I called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regardeth. But ye have set it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. The Lord says, I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I'm going to mock when your fear cometh. I have stretched out my hand. I have given you my word. I have sent my prophets to preach. I have warned you of the consequences. I have pleaded with you. I have invited you. I've promised you mercy if you repent. And in all of this, you have refused to listen and you have refused to turn. And then the Lord says, now I'm going to mock and I'm going to laugh at you. And those that mock and laugh at the Lord and mock and laugh at the things of God, one day the Lord will mock and laugh at them. The law of the harvest works, you see. You reap what you sow. And there are those today who worship false religions and false gods. And there will come a day when the Lord will mock at them and laugh at their folly and their foolishness, when the consequences of it will come upon. So Elijah is perfectly entitled to mock. He's not doing something that he ought not to do. What he is doing is perfectly in agreement with the Word of God. Now today we want to think about these preparations that he made for the rain to come. Because, as we well know, we know the history here and the record that is found in this chapter. Elijah just didn't turn up on Mount Carmel and say, right, there's rain coming. I'm going to pray. I prayed that the rain would stop, and now I'm just going to pray that the rain will come. He did get to the place, down towards the end of the chapter, where he did pray, and he prayed for rain, and the rain came. But, there's something in between. From assembling the nation there, and we have pointed out the fact that he is primarily speaking to the people on Mount Carmel. He's already spoken to Ahab. He will deal with the false prophets at the end of this chapter. Primarily what is being done here on Mount Carmel is Elijah's dealing with the people. And before the rain is going to come, he is going to deal with them. And he's going to turn their hearts back to the Lord, because there's not going to be any rain until that happens. So in order for the rain to come, there's preparations that have to be made. We're going to seek to look at two things today with regards to that preparation. We're going to think here, first of all, about the trial by fire that Elijah proposes. The trial by fire that he proposes. And then we will hopefully get to verse 30 as well, where we will consider him repairing the altar. So these are two of the preparations that he has made. There's first of all this trial by fire that he proposes, and there's also then the repairing of the altar that he engages in as well. Now when we come to think about this first one, this trial of fire that he proposes, it's interesting to notice, I think, and that when Elijah comes to Mount Carmel here and gathers all the people, and the false prophets and Ahab are there as well, and he's there to determine who is the living God. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? And in doing this, he proposes a trial by fire, not a trial by water. Now water is the need of the hour. The land has not seen rain nor dew for 3.5 years. The ground is crying out for water. There's barrenness and desolation all around. There's a famine all around, particularly even in Samaria, going back right there to the start of chapter 18, where we mentioned it and noticed it a little while ago. It's particularly sore in Samaria. The crying need, it would seem, is water across the face of the earth. And yet, when Elijah comes to Mount Carmel here and he gathers all the nation to him, he doesn't propose to say, right, the God that answers by water, he's going to be the God. Elijah says, the God that answers by fire, he's going to be the God. Elijah is proposing a trial by fire and not a trial by water. And there is a significance in that, a great significance in that. You see, the trial by fire is going to really tie in with the issue of who is the living God. For the simple reason that Baal was worshipped as the sun god, or the fire god. One of the names for Baal, while it's not in the scriptures yet, it's known in history, is the Lord of the Sun. He was known as the Lord of the Sun. He was known as the fire god in his temple. And remember, going back to chapter 16, we read there about the temple that Ahab had built in Samaria for this false god, this false worship. In chapter 16, verse 31 and 32, we read about that, how he reared up an altar and he built a house for Baal in Samaria. In that house, in that altar, in that false temple in Samaria, there would have been a perpetual fire, a perpetual flame burning. In testimony to the fact that Baal was the god of fire, the Lord of the Sun. So when Elijah comes to stand on Mount Carmel and call the people here, and when he does propose a trial by fire, he does it at the insistence of the Lord. We have pointed that out before, and it's worth keeping in mind. Verse 36, He wants Israel to know that he has done all of these things at the Lord's word. It is the Lord who is telling him, Elijah, you're going to propose a trial by fire. You're going to take Baal on. Or ultimately it's going to be Jehovah who's going to take Baal on. But the Lord is not going to vacate the ground that Baal has come in and usurped. And the prophets of Baal have been preaching, oh, here's the living God. Baal lives. He's the God of fire. Now the Lord isn't going to vacate that ground and go and stand on some other ground and say, well, I'll be the God that gives water. God is not going to let Baal continue to be known as the God of fire any longer. He's going to be proved to be the false God. And therefore Elijah says, we're going to have a trial by fire. Remember too that the followers of Baal oftentimes consecrated themselves to Baal by having their children pass through the fire. They literally burned their infants as a sacrifice to Baal. If you want a reference, Kings 16 and verse 3 mentions it later on in the history of these nation, of this northern kingdom and these kings. 2 Kings 16:3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. So here's a man who, and it's reference to Ahaz, here's a man who's following on in the line of the kings of Israel, his fathers that have gone before him. And here's one of the things that they did. They consecrated themselves to this false god by sacrificing their children in the fire to the Lord. You see, Baal worship is overtly associated with fire. And in that sense, the prophets of Baal could not turn down this challenge. They could not turn down the challenge. If Elijah had come and said, oh, we're going to have a trial by water, well, they might have had grounds for turning it down and saying, well, we're not going to contest that point. But when Elijah turns up at the Lord's insistence on Mount Carmel and he announces, we're going to have a trial by fire, the prophets of Baal cannot turn down the challenge. Because this is the very thing they have been preaching in the kingdom. They have been preaching their God lives and their God is the God of fire. And therefore, the Lord is going to take Baal on and prove that he is the God of fire. Because if you go back there to where we were reading, and notice now Deuteronomy 4, and that portion that we read from it, verses 14 to 24, it has a bearing upon what is going on in Mount Carmel. Because in this portion that we have read, the Lord, through Moses, was telling the people, first of all, they were not to make any idols. They were not to worship false gods, and that's what is happening in the nation with Baal. The image of Baal has been set up, and he's being worshipped, and yet the Lord has told Israel, you're not to corrupt yourselves in these ways. You're not to make an image of any likeness of God. Go down to verse 19, and look at this verse. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Remember, Baal is called the Lord of the sun. He is worshipped as the sun god. And there's this perpetual fire that burns in his temple. And the Lord says, this is the very thing, Israel, you ought not to be doing. And he has warned them against. Go on down the portion a little bit further to verse 23 and then verse 24. Where again, they are forbidden to have any graven image or any likeness. And then look at verse 24, for here's the key verse. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You see, that explains why Elijah is doing what he is on Mount Carmel. Why is he there? Why is he proposing this trial by fire? He is doing it, as we know, in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18. He's doing it at the Lord's insistence, at the Lord's command. Why is he doing it at the Lord's command? Why has the Lord told him to go and have this trial by fire? Because God is a consuming fire, and he is a jealous God. He will not give his honour unto another. He will not permit Baal to be preached in the land as the God of fire. Because that is Jehovah's characteristic. He is the God of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And Baal is therefore going to be seen to be a false god, and Jehovah is going to be seen to be the true God. Jehovah alone is going to be seen to be the God that answers by fire. Three times that statement appears in the Bible, that God is a consuming fire. We have mentioned there the first one, Deuteronomy 4:24, Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. is another reference. Hebrews 12:29 is the third reference. Three times in the Scriptures there's that reference to the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Jehovah is a consuming fire. And you think for a moment of some times in the history of Israel when God demonstrated Himself to be the consuming fire. You think about the burning bush. When Moses, there in the backside of the desert, tending the sheep, and he saw the bush that burned. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And then the Lord spoke to him and said, I am that I am." This name Jehovah, this new revelation, this further revelation of God. Because as the Lord said to Moses at that time, "Your fathers did not know me by this name." It wasn't that they didn't know God or that it was a different God, as modernists and liberals try to make out, that Elohim was one God and Jehovah was another God. This is the one God. But he makes the point that up until this time, that the fathers had not known him, the patriarchs had not known him as Jehovah. But now he reveals himself to be Jehovah. He is the I am that I am. And how does he do it? He does it by the burning bush. This flame that's burning in the bush. And there is this connection, you see, immediately then, between Jehovah and fire. And that is an implication when we come forward then to what is happening on Mount Carmel and this trial by fire. Trial by fire will testify to the reality not of God, not only of God's nature, but of God's divine presence with His people. The true God is real and He manifests His presence, because when Israel were journeying through the wilderness, how did the Lord manifest His divine presence? He did it by fire. Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So here's how God demonstrated His presence with them in the night season when, and remember, some of you have been in the land of Israel and you know that it's much more even day and night, daylight and darkness. It's not like our summer months where there's portions of the year and there's little darkness, and then other portions of the year where there's more darkness because we're further away from the equator. That's what happens. The closer you get to the equator, the more equal day and night you have. And with Israel, that was the case. It was much more equal day and night. So for half the 12 hours every 24, they would have been looking out of their tents in the darkness, and they would see this pillar of fire above the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, and they would know the Lord is among us. The Lord was testifying to His divine presence by this pillar of fire, that He is Jehovah, that He is the God among His people. Fire as well bears witness to the holiness of God. On Mount Sinai, that day when the Lord came down, Exodus 19 and verse 18, it says, "Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." It was a terrible sight, frightening sight to Israel. So much so that they fled to their tents and said, "Moses, you go out and represent us before this God, this fearful God, this holy God." Moses is a great type of the mediator there. There's the Lord coming down and testifying to the holiness of His law. And He does it by fire. And Israel fled to their tents and pleaded with Moses to go out and speak with God on our behalf. And as I say, it's a wonderful lesson about the need of a mediator to stand before a holy God who is a consuming fire. So fire is associated with God's holiness. Fire is also associated with God's hatred against sin. God's hatred burns like a fire. There's literal fire in hell. That will be the end of all those who reject God and turn from Him. There's been examples of that in history to Israel, even before the time of Elijah. So it was known, it was in their mind, it wasn't something that was yet to take place. You think about the times when fire consumed individuals, Nadab and Abihu, and how the fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed those men who were offering strange fire before God. God's holy wrath burns against sin, and it is represented in the Bible as fire, and there is literal fire in hell. That fire will yet consume men and women in a coming day, because in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8 it tells us that Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to 1 Kings 18 and when we come to Elijah on Mount Carmel and what is going on here and this trial by fire that is proposed, it comes down to the very nature of God Himself. That's what is being contested. The very nature of God Himself. And God is not going to give ground to Baal. God, Jehovah, is the consuming fire. The consuming fire. And Baal is a false god. And these are false prophets that try to make out that Baal now lives in the land. And that Baal is the Lord of the sun, the God that answered by fire. Elijah is going to turn this nation back to God. And they're going to be turned back to God because they know something of the nature of God. Now, as we well know today, sadly, there is a gospel that is preached today that often denies and eliminates the holiness of God. There is a gospel that is preached in that way. There is an attempt, a deliberate attempt to bring God down, not to honour God the way He is and how He reveals Himself in His Word, but they try to bring God down. And at the same time, they seek to lift man up. And they try to meet with God without a mediator. And they seek to do that by bringing God down. And they don't preach His holiness. And they don't preach His wrath against sin. And they don't emphasize that He is a holy God. And that we cannot approach unto God as we are. That we are condemned by the law. They try to bring God down by doing all of that. And then they preach man up. That he's not a depraved sinner. That he's not condemned. That he's not unclean. That he's not able to do any good before God. They don't preach that. They preach something else about man. And they try to equalize it. By bringing God down, by bringing man up. And then they discard the need of a mediator. Well, it's going to be demonstrated on Mount Carmel to Israel as a nation that this cannot go on. This cannot happen. You cannot pull God down and seek to preach man up. That is not acceptable to God. So this trial by fire is going to determine the very nature of God. The God that answers by fire, let Him be God. Not only in name and in power, but also in nature. And if there is ever to be a turning to God in a nation, in any society, in any generation, that's one of the things that has to be learned afresh. There has to be a realization that God is holy and man is sinful. There is a need of a mediator. There is a need of a sacrifice. And as we'll come on to see, we'll not get as far as this today, but there was a sacrifice. Elijah had a sacrifice provided by God. To direct the people and say, here's how you meet with God. It's on the basis of a sacrifice, a blood atonement. But just one more point here before we move on from this trial by fire. We've mentioned those verses 26 and 27, where it mentions noon. From morning on till noon, they cried. And then Elijah came to them and said certain things to them at noon. And then they cried on through to the evening, verse 29, it says, it came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied unto the time of the evening sacrifice. Why did Elijah do it at noonday? Well, think about the strength of the sun at noonday. Remember, here's Baal, and the preaching of the prophets of Baal is, he's the Lord of the sun. And there's the sun climbing into the sky all the time. And they're crying and they're pleading with Baal. And there's no answer. And then the sun is right at the very highest in the sky at noonday. And Elijah comes forward and he says, now where's your God? Where's the God who's the Lord of the sun? There's the sun at the highest point in the sky. And it's blazing down upon us all. And there's no fire in this altar. And there's no consuming of this sacrifice. You see, there is a significance in every little detail in the scriptures. Many times we miss out these things and pass over them. And maybe we don't even see the detail that there is there. But even in the fact that there's these references to noon and to midday has a significance in the context of what is going on here. With this false God that says he's the Lord of the sun. And when the sun is at the highest in the sky, Elijah begins to mock them and he says, Lord of the sun, well, where's the fire? Where's the consuming of the sacrifice? And oh, that God would expose false prophets in our day for what they are. If the people are ever to turn to God in this land, the false prophets have to be exposed. They're not to be esteemed and accommodated and lorded and given their place. They are our enemies. They are our enemies. They need to be exposed. And that is part of the Lord turning a nation to Himself. The Lord is not going to live alongside and exist alongside false gods and false prophets. Not if a nation is going to turn to God. There has to be an exposing of them. And here they are in the glare of all the nation. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Elijah brought them out to Mount Carmel. Because if he went down into Samaria, the tricks that they have worked at in the past to deceive the people and to bring fire, and that was the practice of them. They would have had their tricks on how to bring fire and deceive the people into thinking that Baal indeed was the god of fire and able to consume things by fire. So if Elijah had gone down into Samaria, he couldn't have trusted them. But he brings them out to Mount Carmel. And in the open glare of all the people, out in the open air. And he demonstrates, you are just false prophets, following a false god. And may there be the same thing in our day, in exposing of false prophets for what they are. Whether it's Rome, or Islam, or any other false god and false religion in this world, they are enemies. They are the enemies of all truth and righteousness. And they need to be exposed as such. So there's the trial by fire. Then, let's move on, verse 30 onwards here, because then there's this second aspect of the preparation, the repairing of the altar. Before they ever get now yet to pray for rain, here's the next thing that Elijah engages in. Verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be my name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He repairs this altar. It would seem that there must have been here the remnants of an altar from the days of the patriarchs. There must have been an altar, because it says he repaired this altar. And also, if we keep in mind what the Lord says in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, that once Israel had been in Egypt and then brought out of Egypt and brought into the land of Canaan, they were not to continue offering sacrifices on multiple altars all over the land of Israel. They were only to offer a sacrifice in one place, that was in Jerusalem. So, the times of Moses, the times when the nation was in the land of Canaan, were somewhat different to the days of the patriarchs. Because, as you know, the days of the patriarchs were marked by altars being built wherever they were sojourning at that particular time. And you read of Abraham building altars in different places, even going back to where he had built an altar at the first. So there is a difference between how it went on during the days of the patriarchs and then how it happened during the time when Israel was in the land of Canaan as a nation. When they were in the nation, or in the land as a nation, there was only one place, and that was in Jerusalem, where the altar was to be built, and nowhere else. So the altar here that is upon Mount Carmel could go right back to the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back to those days. Days before they went down into the land of Egypt. But there is an altar here. There is an altar here. And there's a going back to that altar. Elijah is repairing the altar. And surely one of the things that is important here to notice is he's going back to old paths. He's doing it here, we've already mentioned, he's doing it here at the command of the Lord, but it's not anything new. The Lord hasn't come up with some new scheme, some new policy, some new way of turning the nation. He's going back to old paths. There's an altar here that, as I say, dates right back to the days of the patriarchs. That altar could never have been built when Israel had come into the land as a nation. Had to go right back to the days of the patriarchs. And he repairs this altar. And on this altar, he's going to offer. He's practicing an old model. Something else that is interesting to keep in mind as well, that with regards to the altar that was built, it was to be built with uncut stone. It was to be built with uncut stone. Exodus 20:25. And if thou wilt build me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. You see, no work of man could ever come near God's altar. God's altar had to be constructed and built and now repaired with that which God had provided. And Elijah takes the stones that are round about the altar that the patriarchs had taken, first of all, and built and put constructed this altar of, uncut stone. If it was shaped by any work of man, by any effort of man, no stone could ever be used in this altar. It would never be an altar to Jehovah. This is the altar that Elijah is repairing. It's the altar of the patriarchs. It's the old paths. And the Lord is here directing the prophet to do this. And this nation is going to be prepared for the coming of the rain. And there's going to be a turning of them back. Back to old paths. Back to old ways. You see, the word repair there, verse 30, 1 Kings 18, verse 30, the word repair there is a word that elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated by the word heal. The word heal. Deuteronomy 6, 14, you'll recognize those words, where the prophet there was lamenting the false prophets of his day, where he says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, the word heal there and the word repair is exactly the same word. So that gives us a little understanding, you see. What is Elijah doing here? When he starts to repair this altar and he takes up the stones, as I say, the altar that belonged to the patriarchs, and he builds in each stone into that altar. What is he doing? Why is he doing it? He not only is repairing the physical altar, but he's also repairing Israel's relationship with the Lord. You see, that's what is broken. Symbolized physically by the altar being broken down and the stones being broken down. That's a symbol of Israel's relationship with the Lord. Their relationship with the Lord is broken. Not only are there false prophets in the land, and there's false religion in the land, and that needs to be exposed, but there's something also in the heart of the people. Their relationship with the Lord is broken and needs to be repaired. That's what Elijah is now about. He's going to repair the relationship between them and the Lord. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 10 for a moment. And this brings this thought out. 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Because here's Elijah praying later on. He's now, this is after Mount Carmel, and he's fled away out into the cave at Horeb. But in verse 10 he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you notice there what the prophet says? Lord, the children of Israel. He's not talking about Ahab, and he's not talking about Jezebel, and he's not talking about the false prophets or the prophets of the grove. He says the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and broken down thine altars. There has been this breach in the covenant relationship between the Lord and his people. There has been a breaking down of that relationship. That covenant relationship. That's what needs repair. By way of preparation. Before any rain is going to come, there has to be a repairing of this relationship. And that's what Elijah is setting about to do. If you look again at 1 Kings 18 and verse 31, it tells us that Elijah took 12 stones, one stone for each of the tribes of Israel. Now the kingdom is divided at this stage. There's a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. They are not together as 12 tribes. There's the northern kingdom of 2 tribes, and there's the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes. The kingdom is divided. The kingdom is broken itself. Again, that's a testimony to the fact that this nation has broken its relationship with the Lord. The fact that there's a break in the kingdom, and it's divided. But Elijah takes 12 stones. He's not looking upon a northern kingdom just. He's thinking about the whole people of God. Whether they're in the northern kingdom living or whether they're in the southern kingdom of Judah at that particular time, he takes one stone for every tribe. And he builds 12 stones into this altar. He wants to see a repairing of this relationship in the whole nation. Just not in the northern kingdom, but in the whole nation. Now what is the lesson to us in that? Well, first of all, the trouble in our day, in our nation, in our land, our province, is not a problem that just lies outside of us. The cause of the problem is not outside of us. There's a tendency sometimes to think like that the problem and the root cause is somebody else's fault. And every one of us. And I say it to myself as much as I say it to you. We many a time are good at pointing out the faults of others. We can tell everybody else where they're going wrong. But the problem often lies a lot closer to home, with a broken relationship with the Lord. I was thinking about this week, and I just started looking up and searching out a few scriptures, just to notice examples in the Bible. I'm just going to mention these. We don't have time to turn these up. But it's interesting to notice men in the Bible who prayed for turning to God and included themselves in the problem. For example, the psalmist, a number of times, but he prayed, turn us. He's including himself. Daniel prayed, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We have sinned, Daniel says. He includes himself. Jeremiah prayed, woe unto us that we have sinned. Nehemiah prayed, both I and my father's house have sinned. Do you see the common theme? Those men turning, seeking the Lord for a turning to the Lord and a change, even nationally in the land, a change. They didn't pray about the perceived problem being somewhere else. They included themselves and they said, we have sinned. We need to be turned. And I could multiply other references as well, where you'll find similar thoughts in the Word of God. Is it a case today that there needs to be a repairing of that covenantal relationship between us and the Lord? Has there been a breaking in it, a breach made in it? You know, is there an altar that needs to be repaired in our lives today? There has to be. There has to be. Why is the land in the state that it is? Yes, there's false prophets in the land. There's false religion in the land. And that needs to be exposed. But that's not the only problem, as it's demonstrated to us here on Mount Carmel. That wasn't the only problem in Israel. It wasn't just the false prophets. Elijah is now turning to the people and he's testifying to them, the altars of God are broken down and they need to be repaired. And Christian, that's our need today. There's altars that need to be repaired. There's altars that lie in a state of desolation and disrepair in our lives and they need to be repaired. Let me mention some of these altars. What about the altar of prayer? What about the altar of prayer in our lives? How much prayer is there? How often do we pray? How many prayer meetings are we in the course of a week? What about the altar of consecration unto the Lord? Are we consecrated to the Lord? Holy? Completely? What about the altar of holy living? Do we live holy unto the Lord? What about the altar of service for God? Do we serve the Lord? Have we any desire to serve the Lord? Any interest in serving the Lord? Are these altars that need repaired? What about the altar of private and family worship? Are there altars that need repaired? Is any one of us going to say, I don't need any repairing work done? Is there any one of us that would dare say that? Look at the state of the land. Look at the state of the church. The state of the things of God. How can we not say there's need to repair altars today? We need to repair altars. Yes, there's false religion to deal with in the land. And it's a blight upon the land. But there's also a problem in the church. There's broken altars that need repaired. And as I started off by saying, long before Elijah will get to the place where the rain will come, and it will come, here are the things that he's going to do. He's going to have a trial by fire that will expose the false prophets. Now he's going to repair the altars and turn this people back to the Lord. And when they have put these things right, then the rain will come. It's only then, and we'll get to this next time, when the fire will fall and we'll come to think about that, and then Elijah begins to pray. Then he gets down to pray for rain. And not until then. And surely, Christian, there has to be a lesson for us. There has to be a lesson for us. I say it as kindly as I can, but I'm going to say it. There is no point in us lamenting the state of the land that we miss prayer meetings in the church. There is no point. There is no point. There is no point in complaining about the state of things in the land or in the Church of Jesus Christ if we are not sold out to God on the altar. And I say that to me, myself, as much as I say it to any one of you today. There is a need, not only outside of ourselves, but there's a need inside. And it's when we address these things, we'll see a turning in the land, and a turning in the church, and things being done better, and done more honourable to the Lord. And may the Lord begin that work with us today. It's a day of prayer. I challenge you.
It's a day of prayer. Do we need to repair the altar of prayer in our lives and in this church? May the Lord bless His word. Speak to us this day. Let's pray.